Well, how would you describe your family? In an honest moment, if someone were to ask you what your family was like and they gave you three choices, functional, dysfunctional, or malfunctional, what would you say? How does your family fit in those categories? Functional, dysfunctional, or malfunctional? Maybe I ought to define them for you. A functional family is just what it sounds like. It's a family that functions and functions well and functions right. A dysfunctional family is a family that functions, but it doesn't function well. It doesn't function right. And a malfunctional family is a family that just doesn't function at all. It has completely fallen apart. Now, which of those three best fits your family? You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure my family fits into any of those categories. Well, think of it as a continuum from functional to malfunctional. Somewhere along the line is your family. Where is it? Is it closer to the functional or to the malfunctional end? Now, I don't know how you would answer that, but I have to tell you, there are an awful lot of people in this community whose families are way over on the malfunctional end. In fact, many who are way past dysfunctional, and already they have become malfunctional families. The family today is in a great deal of trouble, a great deal of stress, and a great deal of struggle is going on in our homes. In 1960, almost 9 out of every 10 children were living with both biological parents. By the year 2000, nearly half that number were living with biological parents. Almost half the children today are no longer living with both biological parents. Between 1960 and 2000, the divorce rate more than doubled. It almost tripled. But in that same time, other issues were taking place. For example, not only did the divorce rate double, but the teenage suicide rate tripled during that period of time. The number of people in prison quadrupled during that period from 1960 to 2000. The teenage pregnancy rate went up over 6 times, and the rate of cohabitation, that is, the number of people living together without the benefit of marriage, increased 7-fold. Now, I don't know what all that says to you, but what it says to me is we have a lot of difficulties and problems in our families and our homes. Some would have said that we've long since left behind Ozzy and Harriet. We've shot right past Bill and Hillary. We're now on Ozzy Osbourne. I don't know all that that means, but it doesn't sound good to me. Well, the question is, how did that happen? How do we get in such shape, and what do we do about it? This morning, we begin answering that question, and please note I said, we begin answering. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. I invite your attention to the Old Testament, and one more time, to the Old Testament. I want you to look, this time, to the book of Genesis, and look with me in Genesis chapter 25. This is the third week in a row that we have been looking at this very modern concept of home and family from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 25, in a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 19. We're going to be back to basics this morning. I want to talk to you about families that function and families that do not. Now, if you have been with us, you know that we have been for some time involved in a series of messages on family issues. The title of this series is Family Matters, and we're simply going through Scripture trying to find help for the most basic and fundamental needs in our life, our family problems, our family issues. Now, let's just be honest and admit that we really haven't talked about much in the last 5 weeks except marriage. We've spent the last 5 weeks talking about marriage and divorce and how you ought to stay married and what it takes to stay married and put a marriage back together. But you have to realize that families are not just marriages. Now, marriage is where it starts. I said to you a few weeks ago that that's the key. The core of everything is the marriage relationship. Get that right. And generally speaking, everything else falls in place. But families are more than just husbands and wives. They're also fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and grandparents and aunts and uncles, in-laws and outlaws. I mean, family is a multi-relational entity, a multi-relational dynamic. Now, that means we have to deal with more than just husbands and wives. And so for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at some of these other issues in family life. And this morning, we're going to talk about families that fail to function, why they fail to function, and what we can do about it. And that's what this passage of Scripture is going to help us to see. Take your Bible, look in chapter 25, and let's begin our reading with verse 19. Now, of course, this is the story of Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. It is the classic example in the Bible of a family that has fallen apart. Take your Bible, let's begin reading verse 19. And I have to warn you, this is a long passage. Actually goes from chapter 25 through 26, 27, and 28. I'm not going to read it all, but we're going to preach it all. Are you ready? Look in verse 19. The Bible says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, and the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other." Now, you might want to underscore the next line. "And the older shall serve the younger." Now, God is telling Rebekah, your younger child, the youngest of these two, is going to be the one in charge, and the older will serve the younger. Keep that in mind. Verse 24. "And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over." That had to be one ugly baby. I don't know if you ever thought about that. "But he was hairy, like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob." Now, the literal meaning of the word Jacob is tripper or grabber, one who trips you up. It became known as the word for deceiver or schemer. Now, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. In other words, for 20 years they had no children, and now they've got two baby boys. Now, verse 27. "And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man." I like that statement. I'm not sure what that means. He was a mild man, dwelling in tents. "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, in that verse, you see the beginning of the problem. There's the seed of the issue, parents playing favorites. Verse 29. "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?'" Underscore that phrase, "what is this to me?" Verse 33. "Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me of this day.' So he swore to him and sold him his birthright," or sold his birthright to Jacob. "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Put a line under the phrase, "despised his birthright." Now, one more time, let me just read a couple more verses. Go over to chapter 27. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just read a few more verses to set the scene now. Genesis 27, beginning with verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son?' And he answered him, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out into the field and hunt game for me. Make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" In other words, feed me and I'll bless you. Verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening." The inference there is she's eavesdropping. She's just listening in when she's not supposed to. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speaking to Esau, your brother, saying, "Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you."' Now Rebekah's telling her son, her favorite son, Jacob, to do what I tell you to do. Verse 9. "Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." Now let's stop there. We could read on. It's a long passage, but I think you catch the story. You know what's going on. This is a sad story of a family that has totally fallen apart. Here was a once functional family that becomes dysfunctional and ends up a malfunctional family. It ends up as a family with two brothers who hate each other, two parents who are totally out of sync with one another, a mama who loves a son more than another son, and her mama's boy leaves home and she never sees him again. This is one of the saddest stories in the Old Testament. By the way, don't you love the way the Old Testament, why the Bible in general just lays it all out here? Don't you just love the honesty of Scripture? I mean, God doesn't hide anything at all. He says, "Let me show you what a mess my people can make of their families." And he lays it out there for all of us to see. False flaws, foibles, and everything. Here's the mess that God's people can make out of a family. And that's what this is about. Here's a family that completely falls apart. Now, the sad thing about this story is that this is an ancient story. But to be honest with you, it's repeated hundreds and hundreds of times every day, even in this community. You could change the names and a few circumstances and take this story and transplant it almost in any section of this town. You can put it over there on Bow Street where I live, the street where I live, or over on Hickory Circle or Woodcrest or wherever you happen to live. You can take this same story and put it in any community in this city, and it would fit Families that are falling apart right and left. Now, here's what we're going to do. This morning, we're going to try to answer two questions, very important questions about the text. Number one, what happened? What went wrong in this family? And number two, how do we avoid the same thing in our homes? Now, before we get into this, let me make sure you understand what I'm doing. This morning, I'm just introducing the second half of this series. The first half, we dealt with marriage, husbands and wives. The second half of this series, we're going to talk about the other dynamics in the relationship, the other relationships in the family. I don't have time this morning to really get in depth in this, but for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will go in depth into these passages and look at these things. This morning, I'm just going to introduce it to you. Are you ready? Two questions we want to answer. Number one, how did this happen? What went wrong in this family? How do these good people have such a bad family? And let me remind you, these are good people. I want you to understand that. These are good people. Isaac and Rebekah are good people. They're godly people. They're believers. They are righteous people. On one occasion, Isaac was willing as a boy to lay down his life and die for his faith. These are the kind of people that if they live next door to you, you would consider them to be good neighbors. If they belong to our church, they'd be good church members. We'd probably elect Isaac as a deacon, and Rebekah, she could have been, well, most anything she wanted to be in the church. These are good people. I need to say this again. I've said it to you each week. I want you to catch this. Be very careful about stereotyping and stigmatizing people. Just because someone has a bad family situation doesn't mean that they are bad people. Good people can have bad homes and bad families, and these good people do. The question is, how? How did this happen? Why did this family fall apart? All right, let me show you a couple of things. Number one, the problem in this family is you have two parents who are totally out of sync with God's will. You have Isaac and Rebekah, two good people, but they are so far out of step with God. Look first of all at Isaac. Let's do a character study. Who is Isaac? Isaac's the father. He's the dad. We would say that he is the head of his home. Now, I hope I don't have to argue that point with you. I'll probably mention it again, but he is the head of the home. And if he's the head of the home, the family has a headache. I mean, they've got a real head problem here. This guy is a piece of work. Let me tell you something about Isaac so you'll understand him. Isaac is a good man, but I guess the best way to describe him is that he's somewhat oblivious. He's a man who's just spiritually out of touch and spiritually out of tune with what's happening with his family. Just an oblivious man. For example, as you go back and read this story, the Bible tells us that in Genesis 27, he's about to give the patriarchal blessing to his son Esau. Maybe you need to understand how these things connect. The birthright that Esau sold to Jacob was his legal right of inheritance. The patriarchal blessing is sort of like the reading of the will. It's sort of like the giving the headship to Esau. And what you have in this story is Isaac about to pass the headship of the family on to Esau. Though it wasn't God's will for Esau to be the head of the family. Now, what we don't know about the story is how much Isaac knew. We don't know whether he knew what Rebekah knew, whether Rebekah had told him that the younger will be served by the older. We don't know all that he knew. We don't know if Isaac just didn't know or if Isaac knew and didn't care. But either way you look at it, here's a guy who's just oblivious to the things of God. He's just sort of out of touch. He's out of tune. I don't want to make this say more than it does, but I got to tell you, this is where it normally starts with most family issues. I don't want to pick on Dad, but I'm going to. The reality is most family issues start with Dad. Whenever I have a family counseling situation and family comes in telling me about their problems, my first response, my first question, at least in my mind, I may not say this out loud, but my first question is, where is Dad in all these things? Where's the father in this family? What role does he have to play? And I can't tell you the number of times I've come across fathers who are just oblivious to the things of God. Good old boys, nice guys, just spiritually oblivious, out of touch and out of tune with the things of God. Guys, let me tell you something about this, and you need to, and I've told you this before, but I want to remind you. You need to remember that God created you and gave you special responsibility in your home. He created you to be the leader, the spiritual head, the spiritual leader of your family. Your job is to provide guidance for them. Your job is to provide the tone and tenor of the spiritual life in your family. It's not your wife's job to do that. That's your job to do that. How many men do you know who basically relegate the spiritual responsibilities to their wife? If I've heard this once, I guess I've heard it dozens of times. The little woman takes care of religion in my house. Well, the little woman can go to heaven and you might go to hell. You might want to be careful about that. Well, you know, my wife is the one who takes care of all these things. Most families I know in this community, and I don't mean to be offensive when I say this, but so many families I know in this community, the wife, the mother, is the one who sets the spiritual tone and the spiritual tenor of that family. That's not what God says is supposed to happen. How many wives last night, on Saturday night, asked their husbands, "Sweetheart, are we going to church tomorrow morning?" And the husband would respond by saying, "Well, I don't know, I hadn't decided yet." Can I tell you something? It's not your wife's job to get your kids up on Sunday morning and say, "Now get up and get dressed, we're going to church." That's your job. She shouldn't have to make that decision. Your kids ought not to have to ask that question. They ought to know because that's what dad always does. You're to be the spiritual. The Bible says, "The father unto the children shall make known the truths of God." In the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, "And you fathers, raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Not you mothers, you fathers. You know what? This may be a stretch for some of you to think about, but I know fathers in this community, and I know some fathers in this church, who are more interested in their children's athletic skills than their spiritual values. I know dads that would spend hours and hours teaching a son to throw a curveball or to shoot a three-pointer or to hit a five-iron and have little or no concern about spiritual values. Don't you understand what God has done? God has placed you in a position of leadership. You are to provide spiritual tone and tenor for your family. I'll tell you something else you're supposed to do. Not only are you to provide the spiritual direction for your home, you're to set the spiritual example. In fact, more than that, you are to set the spiritual image of God for your kids. One of the most frightening phrases in all the Bible is the phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." You know why that's frightening? That's not frightening for women, but it's frightening for men. And I'll tell you why. Because that phrase and others like it are referring to God as a father. Now, when the Bible refers to God as a father, it's not referring to God's biological progeneration of life, though that is true. But rather, it's referring to God as being like a father. It's a metaphor to help us understand what God is like. When God says, "I'm a father," that's God's way of saying, "Look, you want to understand me? Think about your father, and I'm like that." What a scary thought. What a scary thought. God says to us, "Think of your father, and then think of me." That means that you are setting the image your children have of God. I'll never forget this. It's been about 10 years ago now. I was leaving church one Sunday afternoon, and I don't know why I was in a hurry, but I was in a hurry. I don't know what was going on, but I'd left a little early. I was trying to get home quickly, and some old people in front of me were going slow, and that just irritates me. So I decided I would just cut through, and that's another sermon, by the way. I decided I would just cut through and go down some of these little side streets and cut over to Key Street and head on home. I was whipping down through there, and I got off on one of these side streets, drove down the road, and there on one side, there was this very sad and poignant scene. There was a house with two cars in the driveway. The last car had just pulled up. Getting out of that car was a woman and two or three small kids. It's obvious that they had been to church. They were all dressed up. They had their little Bibles and little Sunday school books, and they were just getting out of the car. And standing next to the other car was the dad, in a pair of cut-off jeans, a t-shirt, a beer in one hand, and a garden hose in the other hand, washing the car on Sunday morning while the kids and wife are in church. Now, I'm not going to get legalistic about when you wash your car, whether you wash it on Sunday or not. I'm not going there with you. But I thought to myself as I drove by, what must those kids think? I mean, they've just come from church and Sunday school. They've heard a preacher talk about God the Father. A Sunday school teacher talked about how God is like a father. And they go home, and here's what their father's like. He's the one who doesn't go to church. He's the one who washes his car and drinks his beer on Sunday afternoon. Don't you understand? God put you there to give an image to your kids. And you matter. In fact, I'm going to say this before I finish this sermon. I'm going to say it again. Dad, you're the key. Not mom, you. You're the key. Study after study have indicated, every time this is studied, it indicates the same thing. That when dad leads the way, the kids not only follow into the faith, they continue in the faith. And when mom leads the way, the kids may follow in the faith, but they're less likely to continue in the faith. When people come to me and they say things like this, and they do quite often, I don't go to church anymore because when I was a kid, you know, they made me go. I'll ask them the question, who made you go? And they'll say, well, usually my mom took me. My mom made me go to church. I said, well, where's your dad in all of this? And they said, well, dad didn't go. I want you to understand, no matter how hard your wife works to instill spiritual values into your kids, if you're not there, something's missing that cannot be replaced. Here was a father who was oblivious, but now he's not the only problem. Then you have the wife, the mother. Her name is Rebecca. Now, Rebecca's the mom. She's the mother. Someone has said if Isaac's the head of the home, she's the heart of the home, and they've got head problems and heart problems. She has issues herself. Now, what's the problem with Rebecca? If Isaac is oblivious to the things of God, Rebecca is rebellious toward the things of God. She is certainly rebellious toward her husband. If you go back and read the story, what you find is here's a woman who knows her husband's will. She knows what her husband desires, and she supplants that will, subverts that will. She has little or no respect for her husband's position and role and authority in that home. Now, I don't want to get in this argument. I know. There are people who will argue back and forth about, well, I just don't think the father's, you know, really the head of the home. I understand that argument. And I hope you don't have that opinion. I preached several years back. I was preaching on this subject about the husband as the head of the home and head of the family. And a lady listening on radio sat down and wrote me a 13-page handwritten letter about my teaching and preaching on this subject. She accused me of being archaic and chauvinistic. I had to look the word archaic up. I found out she meant that I was an old-fashioned chauvinist. Well, I hope that's not what you think. Maybe that's what I am. But I can't get beyond what the Scripture teaches. And the Scripture teaches that the husband, the father, is to be head of that home. Wife, submit yourself unto your own husband as unto the Lord. That is, as you are submitting to the Lord, as part of that, you submit to your husband. Husband, love your wife, but wife, you reverence and respect your husband. Over and over again, the Scripture says the same thing. Now, here's a wife who doesn't do that. Here's a woman who supplants her husband's will. She is rebellious against her husband. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If she hadn't done that, then things wouldn't have worked out. I mean, after all, God had said that Jacob was to be the head, not Esau. Wasn't she just doing God's will? No. She was supplanting her husband, and she had little or no trust in God. In fact, let me tell you what this woman was doing. Here was a mother who was more concerned about the achievement of her son than the character of her son. Are you listening? Have you ever seen a mother who's more concerned about her child's achievement than her son, her child's character? How many of you are school teachers? Raise your hand if you're a school teacher. Have you ever seen a mom like this? Don't put your hand down. You ever seen a mom like this? Yeah. I mean, they'll be down there. If their child doesn't get exactly the grade they think they should get, they will fight tooth and nail for the achievement of their child. And I've seen so many who are more concerned about the achievement of their child than they are about the character of their child. Let me give you a word of advice. You work on their character, let God work on their achievement. That's how it's supposed to work. And incidentally, this is where kids learn authority. One of the biggest issues in the school system these days, and you can ask any teacher, any educator, is the lack of respect for authority in so many of these kids. Well, where do you think they learn this respect for authority? If there's no clear authority structure within the home, they have no place to learn about authority. Now, here's the situation. You've got two parents who are out of sync with God, and they're making a mess out of this family. But now, they're not the only problem. Let me give you one other problem here. You had two parents out of sync with God, number one, and then you had two kids who were acting just like their parents. Jacob and Esau have inherited the worst attributes of both their parents. Have you ever heard the old saying, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree? Well, these nuts are stuck in the branch. I mean, they are just stuck there. They haven't even fallen to the ground. They're just like mom and dad. The Bible says, the sins of the father shall be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation, and evidently not just the sin of the father, but the sin of the mother too. These kids are just like their parents. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Remember, both parents played favorites. Isaac's favorite was Esau, because Esau cooked well, and he liked, and you know, Isaac liked to feed me, you know. And Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. The interesting thing is this: Esau turns out like Isaac, and Jacob turns out like Rebekah. Remember what Isaac's great flaw was? He was an oblivious man, spiritually oblivious. What happens with Esau? He becomes not just spiritually oblivious, but he comes to the point of not caring about spiritual things at all. He spoke of his own birthright and said, "What is that to me?" The scripture says he despised his birthright, his spiritual heritage. I mean, here's a man who's spiritually oblivious. He produces a son who takes that same attribute and makes it even worse. And then you've got Jacob and Rebekah. What was Rebekah's biggest flaw? She was rebellious. She decided she would do things her way. She maneuvered and manipulated and schemed. Jacob became the best known schemer, most notorious schemer in the Old Testament. Let me give you a rule of thumb. You can write this down. It happens 90% of the time. If you want to know how your kids are going to turn out, here's how they're going to turn out. If you have a functional family, 90% of the time, your kids are going to inherit your best attributes and amplify them. Did you hear what I said? If you have a functional family, 90% of the time, your kids are going to inherit your best attributes and they'll amplify them. But if you have a dysfunctional, malfunctional family, 90% of the time, they're going to inherit your worst attributes and amplify them. Now, you think about your kids and you can project forward, and that's the likelihood of their future. Now put this thing together for a moment. This thing is a mess. A father, a mother, and two sons, and they have become totally malfunctional. Now that brings us to one other question very, very quickly. You see how this has happened. Sociologists tell us one thing, our family experts tell us something else, but the Bible says here's how it happens. When parents get out of sync with the will of God, kids grow up to be just like them. Now the question is, what do we do to avoid this in our own families? Well, I wish I had time to do this. I wish we had time to go over this, but we really do not have much time to do that. And over the next 4 to 5 weeks, or 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to be talking about these basic things that we need to do to make sure our families don't turn out like that. And incidentally, that's the priority. Dad, your priority is not your career. Your priority, Mom, is not your house. Your priority is to put together a functional family. Your priority, in fact, let me define your priority for a moment. Your priority is not to raise happy kids. Your priority is to raise functional adults. Do you understand the difference? The problem with so many of our homes is we're raising kids, and they stay kids. Someone says, "Well, I just want my children to have sweet memories." Well, bless your heart. I do too. But I hope, along with the sweet memories, they grow up. You know, when we were raising our kids, the general rules were these. We basically said, here are the goals. Grow up and go home, go away. Those were the two rules. Grow up and get on your own. Our job is to raise functional adults. The question is, how do we do this? The problem, I think, is that so often we're doing it in the wrong way. We need what I call a back-to-basics approach. Have you ever tried to put something together with the wrong set of instructions? I remember one Christmas Eve, we had bought a bicycle for one of our children. Our kids are all spaced out, you know, 10 years between them and all that kind of stuff. And I think this was for Jennifer when she was young. My baby girl, by the way, my baby girl turned 21 this week. So I'm depressed. But anyway, I remember buying a bicycle for one Christmas. And I was cheap. I didn't want to pay the price for having the thing put together. $15. You know, first of all, I resent the fact that it's not together already. I didn't buy a box full of bike parts. I bought a bike. But I decided I wouldn't pay that $15. I figured I could surely put a child's bike together. That was a stupid move. But I thought, surely, I could put a child's bike together. We waited for the kids to go to bed that night. And then I went down in the basement where I had hidden this thing. And I drug that box out, dumped it all out on the basement floor. And I started putting that thing together. I started about 9:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. I was still working on that bicycle. And I couldn't get it to work for anything. And this time I was following the instructions. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong. And then I suddenly turned the instruction page over. And I noticed that there was a picture of the bike I was constructing on the instruction page. And there was a picture of the bike I bought on the box. And they were not the same bike. I was trying to put one bike together with another set of instructions. I think that's exactly what most of us are doing. We're trying to put families together with the wrong set of instructions. We're trying to raise families by talk shows. I mean, you know what a talk show is? Let me define it. A talk show is a bunch of dysfunctional people talking to other dysfunctional people about how to be more dysfunctional. That's the definition of a talk show. One of my great fears is one of these days I'll turn on one of these talk shows and somebody will stand up and say, well, I'm from Cleveland, Tennessee. I want to say hello to my pastor, Dr. Alan Locker. Don't do that. We need to get back to a back-to-basics approach. Now, I don't have time to go over all the basics with you this morning, but here's what I want to do. Let me just run down a list. This is a commercial. Over the next 2 or 3 weeks, these are the 5 things we're going to be talking about that you need to do as a back-to-basics approach to your family. Number one, focus your family in the faith. Now, I don't have this up on the screen. You can write it down, but we'll talk about it for the next couple of weeks. First of all, focus your family in the faith. Your children need a spiritual identity. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Number two, love your kids unconditionally. Now, I don't mean by that you just let them get away with anything they want to get away with, but you love them unconditionally. You love them when they please you, when they don't please you, when they dress funny, when they don't dress funny. Sometimes they don't dress the way you think they ought to dress. Someone told me in the early service that I look like an olive with a pimento sticking out the top this morning. I think that hurt my feelings. I'm not sure. But you love them unconditionally. They may not always please you. Let me give you a third thing. Provide consistent, realistic discipline. Give them rules that they can live with and make sure they live within those rules. Let me give you a fourth thing. Celebrate the uniqueness of each member of your family. The Bible says, train up a child according to his way. Your kids are going to be different. Each one is unique. Learn to celebrate the uniqueness of your family, the uniqueness of your children. They're not all going to turn out the same. And the fifth thing we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, learn to bathe every issue in grace. Learn to forgive and be forgiven. Learn to ask for forgiveness and offer forgiveness. Learn to bathe every issue in grace. And incidentally, bathing an issue in grace means bathing the issue in prayer. If you haven't been praying for one another in your family, start praying. I have 3 grown children. My oldest is 30. My youngest just turned 21 this week. I've been praying for 30 years for my kids by name. Now they're all officially adults. And I'm still praying for them by name. You know what I'm praying? I pray that God will favor my children. I've been asking God to favor my oldest son in his line of work, his chosen career. I've been asking God to favor my middle son, my 25-year-old, in the music world in which he's working. I've been praying and asking God to favor my daughter in whatever walk of life she chooses. I've not been asking God to do things specifically, and you know, I've not been asking God and say, God, I want this to happen in his life or that. I've just said, God, I'm just asking you to favor and put your favor upon my kids. You ever just pray for the favor of God upon your children? Or you ever just pray for the favor of God upon your wife or your husband or your mom or your dad? Pray for the favor of God. Last word. Let me remind you of this. If Christ isn't in your heart, God isn't in your home, Christ comes into your home, God comes into your home as resident in your heart. Without Christ in your life, there's no favor of God on your family. I can't stress it enough. It's absolutely essential that you know this. The most basic of all basics is that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been there and I've done that. I know what it's like to raise three kids. I know what it's like. I've been down that road. I've had the phone calls in the middle of the night. I've had all the issues. I've had the wrecked cars. You know, I've had the kids in trouble. I've been there and I've done that, and I'm glad that I was there and did it with Jesus. I don't know what would have happened had I been there and tried to do it without him. I don't think I could have. Christ is the beginning of God in your home. Pray with me. Father, we're just getting started in this part of this series. We've spent so much time talking about husbands and wives, and now we're moving in new directions. But I pray for our families. I pray that in the next few weeks, families that have been split apart will be molded and melded back together again. I pray for moms and dads, and we're going to be hard on dads in the next few weeks. But God, I just pray for men who have the courage and the strength and the conviction to stand up and be counted in their homes. I pray for moms that they might be willing to stand beside their husbands. I pray for kids who will learn to respect and learn to love. We pray that in the darkness that has consumed so many families, the families at First Baptist can shine like a light. And Lord, we pray that you would shine like a light in them. I pray for the man or woman in this room struggling to make a marriage work or a family function, but they don't have Christ in their heart. Let this be the day, the beginning, the moment when they say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I desperately need you. Let this be their day to recognize the call of God upon them, that God chooses them and loves them. Dear God, show us that today. Draw men to your altar and women with their men. Put families on their knees. Let today be the beginning for many families in this room. Let today be their day. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way and pour out on us. Work within us and draw us to Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen.